In today's world, there is a profound cynicism about leadership. Perhaps it's not universal, but it seems to me to be highly developed. So we expect leaders to fail, and we take a certain delight in our expectations being realised. What better story is there than exposure of corruption in high places, and the higher the better, and the more corrupt, the more sensational. So here is Bill Clinton's biography, My Life. It's one of those books that if you drop it and fall asleep in bed while you're reading it, it concusses you. But it was striking, having read the book, I read three different reviews of this book. And what did each review begin with? The elections, 8 years as the most powerful man in the world, peace in the Middle East? No. Each review began with Monica Lewinsky. Each review seemed to focus on failure in leadership and character. And certainly if you listen to our talk, most of us are quite sure we can do better than those who lead us. Just listen to our conversations as election time draws near. I mean, isn't that the great attraction of democracy in the modern Western world? Surely it is that you can change your leaders without having to have the trouble of a civil war. We love democracy very largely because we love getting rid of leaders, and democracy is a very painless way of doing it. I'm sure that our commitment to democracy has a lot to do with our cynicism about leadership. You see, we seem to expect so little from leaders, and not just in politics. Do leading businessmen have any other motive than lining their pockets? Aren't church leaders at best naive and at worst? Well, at worst, I won't go into that. And yet, we also, this is the other thing, it's so striking, we also expect a great deal from our leaders. The paradox is that we're so critical of them because we do think they could and should do so much better. It's contradictory, but consistency has never been a strong human trait, for we do tend to get excited, don't we, about a change of leadership, whether it's government or workplace or a church or anywhere else. For all our cynicism, we put a lot of hope on leaders, especially new leaders. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that high expectations of leaders or high hopes for what a leader might do is necessarily wrong. I'm just pointing out that at the same time as expecting little from leaders these days, we expect much. The two things are going on. And in this confusion about leadership, and it is confusion, one thing is usually very clear. God does not feature in the attitudes of most people to leadership. God does not feature. What does God have to do with what you think about your prime minister or president? What does God have to do about what you think about Rupert Murdoch or the Royals or David Beckham? It's an incredibly important question, yet it may never even get onto the radar screen. What does God think about these leaders? Where does your thinking of God feature in your thinking about leaders? Do you ever connect the two? For the people of Israel, the leadership question has been summed up in 1 Samuel 7, verse 12. Don't turn to it. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So for Israel, the Lord is Israel's leader. He is the leader of his people. He is the king of his people. He is the judge of his people. And the Lord can care for his people independently of any human being, as he did in the stories of the Ark of the Covenant in chapters 4 and 5. It was amazing, wasn't it, to hear of Dagon on the floor of his temple as he went down on his hands and knees literally before the Ark. Or God can care for his people by raising up a judge like Samuel as the need arises. There was no king, and the reason was because in 1 Samuel, God was their king. Israel was what we call a theocracy. That literally means ruled by God. That's what's going on. The covenant meant that Jehovah, the Lord, was their king. He'd promised that he would provide everything they needed. But now, despite all the graphic reminders of God's trustworthy leadership, Israel has decided that she wants a king from central casting. She wants an impressive worldly figure. 1 Samuel 8, verse 20, a king to lead us out and go before us and fight for us. 1 Samuel 10, verse 23, a king who is a head taller than all the others. I don't, are you like that? I'm always slightly intimidated by tall people. They sort of fill the space in front of you. That's what Israel wanted. Someone big and tall to send out first. as they put Martin Johnson at the beginning of the Lions team in 1997, as you'll know, sent him to knock on the South Africans' changing room. That's what they wanted, a sort of Martin Johnson figure. Sorry, couldn't resist the reference, but I was thinking of it in preparation. Who can provide the security and deliverance which, for example, they saw in Nahash, king of the Amorites, in 1 Samuel 12, verse 12? But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Amorites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was king. And the issue is summed up very starkly, and can we see it in our first reference we turn to, please, in 1 Samuel 10, verse 17, on page 280. Right down at the bottom there, let's see the issue just starkly summed up. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah. And then try this for a conversation stopper at the start. As he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, no, set a king over us. And the problem with a king was made very clear in chapter 8. Let's just flick back and see the problem. Chapter 8, can we see? This is the problem with a king. This is what the king who will reign over you will do. Verse 11 of chapter 8. I mean, can't they see it? Samuel must have just been overwhelmed with distress. Verse 11, he'll take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. Verse 13, he'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks. Verse 14, he'll take the best of your fields. Verse 15, he'll take a tenth of your grain. Verse 17, he'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. Have you got the message? If you put a king in place, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. That is the taking king. That is worldly leadership. Take, take, take. Now please turn, if you would, to our control passage in the New Testament, Mark chapter 10, verse 42. Because the Lord Jesus hits the same issue. Very striking. Mark 10, verse 42, page 1015. It's the same issue. Hundreds of years later, but the Lord Jesus hits the same issue as the disciples want something visual and impressive, and they want thrones. Mark 10, verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. That's like Nahash, king of the Amorites. They take, 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 take. 1 Samuel 8. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. And the word for servant here is yakinos, which means one whose activities are directed by the interests of another, not his own interests. And of course, a slave belongs to someone else. They have no rights. And this is the leadership that we're meant to be thinking about. And it's summed up in verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life. And let me say that again, and give his life as a ransom for many. So the true king comes not to take, but to give. The true leader gives. Actually, do you know the tension of it is summed up in this church building? If you look over there, you'll see that we are a crown appointment. And there you have the lion and the unicorn and the symbol of power in the West End of London. The Palace of Westminster, and indeed, the doctors of Harley Street, the lawyers of the Temple, the actors of Shaftesbury Avenue, all came to serve the crown, ultimately, after the palace was built in 1042. It's a crown appointment. That is worldly power over there with the lion and the unicorn and the royal crest. And yet there is a choice in leadership in this church, because behind me we have Eki Homo. Behold the man, and there is Jesus. And he does not have a royal crown on his head. He has a crown of thorns. And again, he is exercising his choice as a leader to go and give his life as a ransom for many. And that is the choice in this church. And I often think about it. It is the choice that is before us. And so the four words that have to be underlined in 1 Samuel, but also here in our Bibles, they're very striking. Can you see them at the start of verse 43? Not so with you. Christian leadership is exercised by example, not by coercion. Christian leaders are called to be servants, not bosses. And whilst worldly leadership is a pyramid with the leaders on top taking, with everyone else beneath, Christian leaders are to be servants. As T.W. Manson has written, in the kingdom of God, service is not the stepping stone to nobility, it is nobility, the only nobility that is recognized. And now in 1 Samuel 12, can we turn back, please, to page 281, having got that control, having seen that authentic leadership gives, page 281, we'll see three different aspects of godly servant leadership in the life of Samuel as he hands over, and his heart must have broken, the people of Israel to worldly leadership, to a taking king who looked the part, but as we find out, whose heart was far from the Lord. And the first thing that we see here in Samuel's life is verses 1 to 6, and that is that godly leadership, godly servant leadership, is transparent. So that's my first point. Godly servant leadership that gives, is transparent. Can we see verse 1 as we look down? Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to everything you've said to me and set a king over you. And can you hear the weariness in his voice? I've given you what you wanted. The Lord said we should do that. I've given it to you. Now you have a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with me. I've been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I'll make it right. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You've not taken anything from anyone's hand. Samuel said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that's Saul standing there, that you have not found anything in my hand. He is witness, they said. Samuel is passing on the torch of leadership to Saul, and he wants all to acknowledge that this torch was burning brightly as he passed it on. There was a transparency and a righteousness in his leadership. He's not consumed here with self-justification or self-glorification. Aren't I holy? Aren't I godly? He's not saying that. But he does want all to know that he is passing on a good legacy of leadership to the new king. Hence, verses 3 and 5 have the feel of a courtroom. Can you feel us in the courtroom in verse 3? Here I stand, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Can you feel the courtroom in verse 5? The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. He is witness, they said. So Samuel says, whom have I oppressed or crushed? How many payoffs have I accepted? Whom have I milked? What accounts have been laundered? Open all the records, play all the tapes. Where and how have I acted unjustly? And please notice two things that stand out from last week's passage, chapter 8, and speak of Samuel's integrity. Let's have a look at the first. Can we flick back to chapter 8 and see his integrity? Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 and 3. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. And please note now, flicking back to chapter 12, where these sons now are in verse 2. My sons are here with you. So they have been removed from leadership. They are now just part of the congregation. They're just part of Israel. They're not ruling you. So Samuel says, you told me they were ungodly. They've been dealt with. They've been sacked. And I wonder what Samuel's wife and daughters-in-law would have had to say about that. As both sons were sacked, it can't have made Christmas jolly. As there was no more money from bribes to lavish on Christmas presents. Don't you think Christmas was a little lonely since Grandpa allowed Daddy and Uncle Abijah to be sacked? Can you imagine what he faced in his own family? He probably stood against the whole family and he said, they have got to go. They have not behaved well. They go. There are many, many people who don't behave with that integrity in their own families. But Samuel had acted with transparent integrity in the face of evil from my youth until this day. Can you see verse 2? Again, back in chapter 8, do you remember the emphasis on the word take? Verse 11, let's flick back to chapter 8. Can we see it again? He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take a tenth of your grain. Well, now listen to verse 3 of chapter 12. Back to chapter 12, verse 3. Sorry to keep flicking you back and forth. But he says, you see, picking up the word take, whose oxen have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Verse 4, you've not taken anything from anyone's hand. You see, Samuel, as a leader, we know that you have not been a taker. You have been a giver. People are either one of two things, aren't they? They're either drains or radiators. They either give out warmth and light or they just suck it all away. And they're saying to Samuel, you have been a radiator. Since serving in the temple with Eli, ever since your mother gave you to the temple, you have never been in it for what you could get. You've been a giver. You've given your life of service to the people. So Samuel does an amazing thing for a leader of a nation state. He says, listen, he stands up before a nation state. He says, if there's any place where I've deprived any of justice, I've been corrupt, lay it before me. Tell me. Can you imagine a modern leader doing that? Just say it. And end of verse 3. If I've done any of those things or failed to do what I should have done, I'll make it right. In other words, hey, you know, maybe there was something wrong that I did without knowing it. Well, state it now and I'll put it right. And this has been what has really struck me. This is what has really hit me. Do you know why Samuel can do this? Why he can stand up and say, look, ask me any question, raise any issue. He can do this because he knows where his own heart has been in the leadership of the nation. He knows that in his own heart, he has sought to serve and serve and serve. And that has been his heartbeat each day. And as he's got up in the morning, he's been about service. So he knows the answer to this question ahead of time because he knows that he's acted with integrity. He knows there's been transparency. He knows he's walked in transparent integrity. So he says, go ahead, accuse me. Even in my own family, I've put right what was wrong. My sons have been demoted from a lucrative office they abused. And I haven't allocated a huge pension fund for me whilst taxing yours. I haven't done that. And you know, it must have been an incredibly precious moment when all the people affirmed the integrity of his leadership. Verse 4, can we see? You have not cheated or oppressed us. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. And surely the lesson here is one of Samuel's self-leadership. That was so exemplary. He'd put in place a personal code of conduct based on obedience to God's law and service to God's people, which meant that his conscience was clear. And, you know, you can be an incredibly gifted leader, but your self-leadership can be poor. And so the question for us all is this: what is your self-leadership like? How well do you lead yourself? Could you, for example, say, well, look, here is my checkbook, and here is my diary, and I stand up before anyone I know and they can look through these two things and see how I spend my life. Because that's what Samuel does here. In transparent, godly, giving Christian leadership. Any questions? Ask any you want. And if something's not right, well, I'll put it right. And my question is, well, is there something that you know is not right, that challenges your integrity? Because if there is, we have an enemy, the devil, and he will get in and he will work it there. He will work at that. And the Bible says, be sure that your sin will find you out. Be sure it will find you out. And Samuel knew that, and he lived with integrity, even in his own family. And of course, it's much easier to be a giver, not a taker, if at heart you are going the way of the Lord Jesus. So you're saying, look, I'm about service, not status. I'm about self-sacrifice, not self-seeking. And therefore, the integrity of my example, which honors the Lord Jesus, is everything to me. But of course, if there are other ambitions in there, That'll be much more difficult to do. Secondly, we see that godly servant leadership is truthful. It's not just transparent, it's truthful. As a small boy in chapter 3, after the Lord has told Samuel that Eli's family would be destroyed for its sin, we read that chapter 3, verse 18, Samuel told Eli everything, hiding nothing from him. So Samuel heard that Eli's family would be destroyed, and he walked into Eli and he told him the truth. He didn't hold anything back. He didn't try and soften it. And now that he is old and gray, verse 2, he has not changed. And so in order to prepare the hearts of the Israelite nation for Saul's leadership, he gives them a history lesson. And the focus of this history lesson from this man of truth is not what Israel has done, but what the Lord has done, verse 7. It's not what Israel's done, but what the Lord has done. So he says, can we see verse 7? Here is the man of truth. He's transparent, but he's truthful. Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. And now please see, it's fascinating, the cycle which Samuel exposes to Israel in their history. It is brilliant teaching. So first there's deliverance in verse 8. Can we see verse 8? Let's see the cycle. We have the whole book of Exodus in verse 8. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. Well, that's the first righteous act, deliverance, the book of Exodus. And the second, and it's also a righteous act, according to Samuel, is discipline. Verse 9. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, and fought against them. So they are delivered, and then in the midst of forgetting about the Lord, they are punished. And the word forgot here does not mean being too busy. It doesn't mean being too old to remember. No, it's a classic Old Testament way of exposing idolatry. Idols are the things you live for. So that's what a modern idol is. If I want to identify your idol, I'll say, what are you living for? What is the most important thing in your life? And if it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got an idol. It may be something super that is given by the Lord Jesus, but if the most important thing in your life isn't Jesus Christ, that's an idol. And for Israel, God the deliverer was forgotten, so other gods came into their lives, maybe good things, and the Lord was squeezed out of their lives as they thought they could get along without him. Well, just put the Lord on one side and I'll focus on this. They forgot how much they needed God, and so God punished them. His punishment wasn't vindictive or spiteful. It was remedial and restorative. As we see in verse 10, can we see the next thing that happens? Verse 10, for God says, now you must learn that you cannot live without me, verse 10. They cried out to the Lord and said, we've sinned, we've forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the Lord, from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you. And having cried out to the Lord in dependence, verse 11, the cycle starts again as the Lord delivers them. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak, Jephthah and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you lived securely. And why, you may ask, did they need so many deliverers in verse 11? Because they kept getting into the same trouble and needing deliverance. Why don't they just need one? And can you see the big picture here? Can you see the truth Samuel is teaching? Listen, he says this is the spin cycle. Here it is, the spin cycle in Israel's history. And they keep going round and round and round. Deliverance, idolatry, punishment, dependence, and then back needing deliverance once more. Just round and round. God blesses you, he rescues you. In your prosperity and arrogance, you become complacent. You push God to the edge. You forget God. You lose sight of him. You live for other things. He disciplines you to bring you back to himself, to his covenant. Then you cry out to him in the midst of your discipline and independence. He then has mercy on you and delivers you. It's the cycle. That is the big picture of the spin cycle the Israelites have been going through from Exodus to the present time. That downward spiral. And the question is it a downward spiral in our lives as well? So God gets squeezed out of the center. We're chastened by something. We repent. We're delivered. And then the sequence happens again. I mean, for a moment, rather than just focusing on your spiritual life at the moment, could you sort of take a picture, a panoramic picture of your spiritual life over the last 5 years? And my question is, have you been in this cycle? Deliverance, then the idols come in, walk away, chastened, repent, delivered again as you cry out independence. Is that cycle in place? And you know, the question is, it's very striking. There are two lives on show here. One is Samuel's in verses 1 to 6, and the other is the cycle, the spin cycle, in the people of Israel. And Samuel, chapter 12, verse 3, I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Consistent, transparent, godly obedience. But not the case with the people of Israel. And the question is why, and can we see why, verse 12? Let's see what the problem is, verse 12. What is the problem? But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Amorites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. They wanted, you see, it goes back to this room, they wanted image, royalty, pomp, circumstance. That's what they wanted. And they believed they would have security by trusting in a king, not in the Lord. I mean, the Edomites have got a king, the Canaanites have got a king, the Egyptians have got a Pharaoh. We want a king. And the question is, what is it that causes you, and if you look back maybe over 10, 15 years, has caused you again and again to get into this cycle? So what is it? And it's maybe the same thing again and again, and it pushes God out of the center. It pushes God out of the center so that you head into this downward spiral. And as you look back over 15 years, it's been the same issue again and again and again that has caused you eventually through the Lord's chastening to cry out independence, to be delivered. But then that issue reemerges. For these people, it was a king. What is your issue? Well, Samuel was transparent, he was truthful, and lastly, he was tender-hearted. As a leader, he didn't just stand up and preach the truth. You see, he could have, it's very striking, isn't it? Could have left off at the end of verse 13, if we look down. Could we see it? We're in a great place to stop. End of verse 13. Now, here is the king you've chosen, the one you asked for. The Lord has set a king over you. And then walked out. They just rejected his leadership after a lifetime of service. And they've said that it was transparent. He's told them the truth. They've still rejected him. Why doesn't he just walk? But you see, he won't, because he is a tender-hearted leader. He is a giver. He is a servant. So he is pleading with the people once more. Can we have a look down? Verse 14. You see, he goes back to it. But he won't walk away from them. So he says, verse 14, if you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. In other words, he doesn't say to Israel, you've selected a king, it's over. You're gone. You're history. You've missed God's plan for your life. One wrong turn does not wreck your life before the Lord. Instead, he says, the past is the past. Please choose to serve the Lord today. So he, as a tender-hearted leader, he puts the fork in the road and he says, but what will you do today? So you have made this dreadful choice for a king, but today. And because Samuel knows these people and he knows how hard-hearted they are, and he knows they're not really listening to him, though he reaches out to them tenderly, he then has, well, really a thunderstorm in the middle of summer to press home to their unbelieving hearts the evil they've done, to show them that as he speaks for God, the Lord is right behind what he says. So let's have a look. Can we, verse 16 to 18? Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes, in case you don't believe me to see how evil what you've done is. Is it not wheat harvest now? I'll call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you'll realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and the same day the Lord sent thunder and rain, so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and Samuel. And one does not doubt that the Holy Spirit thundered in their hearts. Suddenly they believed and saw what a terrible thing they'd done, what a terrible offense to God it was. And don't you think, again, at this point, it would have been a great moment for Samuel to then walk off the stage. So all the people, end of verse 18, stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. But now, please see, you see, he is such a tender-hearted leader. He is such a giver. See what he says in verse 19. Still he doesn't exit, verse 19. The people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. At last they've got the message. We have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. And Samuel is so tender-hearted here as he continues to press home to these people the choice they must make today, regardless what has happened in the past. And for some here tonight, is that not very important? What is the choice you must make today as you leave the past behind? What is the choice today? Verse 20, do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You've done evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. So there'll be some here, and in the past you've done evil, and the trouble is it keeps being replayed, and you think, I can't go forward. Well, see what the word of the Lord is. But serve the Lord with all your heart today. Don't go back and wallow in your guilt. Don't relive that tragic mistake, the big one that soured your life. Don't keep punching the replay button. No, verse 24 is the thing that sums it up. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. And you see, Israel has rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. Yet, verse 22, Samuel has a tender-hearted demeanor that comes straight from the Lord. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. I know a very loving young mother, and her children adore her. And yet, periodically, they behave so badly that she says, I'm now leaving, and she goes out and has a coffee for an hour and leaves them. And in that hour, they're sort of terrified. But actually, because she is their mother, she'll never desert those children. She just sometimes has had enough and has to go for an hour. Now, that's the Lord. Like a young mother, he is in covenant relationship with these people. He's not going to turn his back on them. And Samuel says, you still have a future if only you'll obey and rebel no more. And Samuel now tells us of the new role, as we finish, that he will play as a prophet in the monarchy. And that's in verse 23. And can you see the two things he's going to do? As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. Failing to pray for his people would have been a sin. Prayerlessness is a sin because it is selfish. And Samuel says, I will not be that selfish and not pray for these people. So he's going to intercede, and I'll teach you the way that is good and right, and he will teach. So the king's job is to be obedient, and he is to have a prophet alongside him who will intercede and teach the people. That is what hopefully the monarchy will have as it goes forward. Hopefully that'll be the case. But it'll be a long, long time we have to wait before we have an obedient king who is also an intercessor and also one who teaches his people what is good and right. To have a king that does all three, who is obedient, who intercedes, who teaches what is good and right, to have all those roles in one means that we have to wait for the servant leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to wait for him. He will walk off the pages of the New Testament. And as he does that, he will model what it is to give your life as a ransom for many. He is the giver. And the question is, are we obedient to him today? Are we obedient to him, the one who gave his life as a ransom for many, and trusting him to lead us? Let's pray together. Well, where are we refusing to obey the Lord Jesus. Samuel, as he was transparent and truthful and tender-hearted, was modeling Christian leadership. But where are we refusing to obey? But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Father God, we pray that you would enable us to trust the Lord Jesus in every area of our life, and to trust him to be our king and our priest and our teacher, and to allow him to lead us. And Father, please forgive us when we have failed to do that. Amen.